Well, sometimes I don't read books very well, which is much to my wife's annoyance. Because what I'm inclined to do is I'm inclined to read the final chapter of a novel before I've read the rest of the body of the novel. You see, I want to get to the bottom line without taking the trouble to understand the plot. But inevitably, when I do that, though I do end up with some understanding, my understanding is incomplete. When I do that, when I read the last chapter first, or when I read the last chapter only, I get some understanding, but I end up with these unresolved questions or these wrong conclusions or these misunderstandings. And if I try and discuss it with Julie, well, we're not on the same page because she's got the whole thing, but I've only got a partial picture. And so I have to ask Julie, to her annoyance, to fill in the blanks. And it's the same thing with films. So if Julie's watching a DVD and I come in for the last 5 minutes, well, I'm full of questions about why it ends the way it does. And it's rather frustrating for her because, of course, I would know, I would understand what it was about if only I'd sat down with her, as she suggested, to watch it from the beginning. Well, when it comes to the Bible, and I think especially when it comes to the Old Testament, I think that we're sometimes in the same boat. Because in a sense, as Christians, regarding the whole Bible, well, we've read the end of the book. We've seen the end of the film. We're often far more familiar with the end, that is the New Testament, than we are with the majority of the Bible's plot line, the Old Testament. Now, rightly, of course, we understand the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the New, so we automatically look to see how the New Testament fulfills any particular part of the Old Testament, any particular Old Testament passage. And yet, if we haven't actually understood the Old Testament passage in its own right to begin with, well, our understanding of the whole story can be impoverished. And so we don't perhaps understand as fully as we should its fulfilment in the New. Or we maybe don't understand Jesus as well as we should. So a general principle is for us to be careful Bible readers as much as possible. We must try to understand any Old Testament passage on its own terms first before jumping too quickly to its fulfilment in the New. And as with books, so with people. Now, I don't know about you, but regularly enough, I can be talking with someone whom I think I know, whom I've perhaps known for a few years, and yet in conversation realise I hardly know them at all. So this happened to me only a few months ago. There was a lady, she was a fellow minister in town, who was getting ready to move town. And Julie and I had a conversation with her, and there was lots of stuff about her that I know now that I didn't know then. So in a sense, she's now gone, but we feel that we know her better. And this happens all the time. What can happen is those few years of our acquaintance are, in a sense, only the most recent chapters of the person's life. So when I take the time to hear about the earlier chapters in a person's life, like their family background and their childhood and their life experiences, about what's affected them, about what moves them, when I take that time to read those earlier chapters, so to speak, then I always come away from that experience with that person knowing them better as people, because I've taken the time to hear their background, their story, and so, therefore, I know them. And I'm sure you've had that same experience yourself. You think you know someone, but then you have a real D&M and you think, actually, I really know you far better now. Well, today we're looking at Isaiah 53, and this is a passage, of course, which the church has always understood as to be an amazing prophecy of the coming and the mission of the Lord Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus. And so as we come to this text, as we do, as Christians, we know this text is comprehensively about Jesus because the New Testament itself tells us it's about Jesus. So in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that the God-fearing Ethiopian eunuch who was travelling home from Jerusalem was reading this very passage, Isaiah 53, when the evangelist Philip was compelled by the Holy Spirit to speak to him. And the Ethiopian asked Philip who Isaiah was writing about. And Philip immediately explained, we're told in chapter 8, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. So that's it then. today's passage is about Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. We know that from Acts 8, before we've even begun. But again, our job is to be careful Bible readers. Our job is to understand how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And to do that, we first need to understand Isaiah 53 in its own right. And as we do, as we recognise that this passage is, in a sense, Jesus' background, his backstory, then, God willing, our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came and what he's done will be deepened and enhanced, so that we might actually see him more fully and more clearly and more gloriously as our King and our Saviour. So far in looking at these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, we've seen that at this time, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying around 700 BC, and he's prophesying particularly about events in the as yet from his time future. He's prophesying about an exile from Judah into Babylon because of God's people's disobedience, but he's also prophesying about a subsequent return from exile under Cyrus. So the people will be returned to God's promised land. And yet, as we've seen over recent weeks, return to the land does not in any way guarantee they'll be returned to the Lord. And so, as we've seen, Isaiah speaks repeatedly about the need for a deeper, more profound, more comprehensive return from exile. He speaks of a true return, a heart return to the Lord himself, which will be accomplished through this mysterious servant of the Lord. And last week, in chapter 52, verse 1 to 2, we saw that somehow through this servant, the people who do return to the Lord, who come back to the Lord with all their hearts, we saw that they will in fact become, in fact they'll be caused to be, the holy priestly people that Israel should have been all along. But the question remaining from last week, the question was left hanging, is how can the servant do this? How can the servant bring the people back fundamentally to the Lord, making them to be holy and priestly? Well, today's passage tells us. He does this, the servant does this, by having the living daylights crushed out of him. So friends, the servant has his very life crushed out of him to reconcile them to God, which means that for us, Jesus had his very life crushed out of him to reconcile us to God. Now, this passage is the fourth servant song. It's a poem. So it's got five sections which are in the sermon outline. And in these five sections, through Isaiah, there's different voices are heard speaking. So in the first and the fifth sections, it's fundamentally the Lord God himself who speaks. And in the second and third sections, through Isaiah, it's a group of genuine believers who speak. People who, though they first were slow to recognise the servant, have now accepted him and believe in him and, in fact, benefit from his ministry. And then in the fourth section, it's Isaiah himself who's speaking. But as is often the case in Hebrew poetry, as we've sometimes seen here before, the middle section, that is 53 verse 4 to 6, the middle section is the heart of the poem. That's where the guts of the poem's meaning is to be found. That's where the main point is to be found. And again, the main point is this, that the servant had his very life crushed out of him to reconcile us to God. Well, the first section, verses 13 to 15, is a bit like the abstract of an essay. You know, if you write an essay, you're supposed to write this abstract at the start to sort of say what the essay is going to be, but sort of summarise the essay as well. And that's what's going on. We've got in these verses both an introduction to the poem, but also a broad summary of the whole passage. And here immediately, right off the bat, the Lord says, he says, "Behold, look, see, behold my servant." And the word behold here is really important because if you remember, strictly speaking, last week in 51 verse 9 and 52 verse 10, last week he saw that it was actually through the arm of the Lord that God's people are truly reconciled to him and made holy. That is, the subject of the previous passage that we looked at last week was, strictly speaking, the arm of the Lord. And yet here at the start of today's passage, the very next passage, we're told by the Lord identifies his holy arm. He says, behold my servant. That is, the Lord saying, my holy arm, behold, my holy arm is my servant. Look at him. The Lord's servant is his holy arm, the one through whom he truly brings believing people back to himself, through whom he reconciles them to himself. And we're told how the servant, God's holy arm, does this. He does it in verse 13 by acting wisely. That is, by acting in just the right way to achieve the Lord's aim, to redeem his people. So today's whole passage, therefore, is about how the servant wisely accomplishes the Lord's saving purposes. And through doing this, the servant will indeed be rewarded by the Lord. We're told that he'll be high and lifted up and exalted, which, knowing as we do that this prophecy is ultimately about Jesus, it refers to the reality that the Lord Jesus, after suffering, that he was raised from death and that he did ascend to heaven and that he is enthroned even now at God's right hand. Well, I don't know about you, but I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with the news. So on the one hand, I love to be informed. Maybe I'm a sticky beak, but I love to be informed about what's going on in the world. And yet, like you, I'm sure, I hate some of the appalling things in the world I see on the news. And one of the things that's really appalling is when you see someone, as we do often enough, when you see someone who's been ruthlessly bashed and damaged, maybe during some random break-in by some drug-affected person, or maybe by being king-hit by some drunk outside a nightclub on a Saturday night. And it's appalling. We're shocked when we see this. There, before our very eyes on the TV screen, is a human being who yesterday looked completely normal, but now, through being in the wrong place at the wrong time, has been bashed within an inch of their life. And they look appalling. And their story's appalling. Well, a surprising thing about the Lord's servant is in today's passage is how his wise action is expressed. So essentially we're told in verse 14 and 15a that he wisely accomplishes his life's mission, he wisely accomplishes the Lord's purposes by being appallingly bashed up. In fact, the details of his bashing are particularly spelled out in verse 4 to 6 of chapter 53, but the consequences are starkly obvious here in verse 14 and 15. They're simply appalling. And so that's why the text says that the onlookers are astonished, or literally they're appalled, they're shocked, they're mortified, because the servant of the Lord, he no longer even looks human. We're told that he's marred beyond human semblance. He's like one of those boxers who's been just belted to smithereens in the ring. In fact, his form is more like roadkill than that of the children of mankind. It's appalling. Yet, it's by this very means, by being violated and disfigured, that this wise servant, verse 15, that he sprinkles many nations. So somehow, this wise servant, even though he's appallingly disfigured, or in the process of being appallingly disfigured, he functions as a priest. He offers himself as a human sacrifice. He cleanses or sprinkles people, we're told, from many nations. And of course, this speaks, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus. This clearly is the Lord Jesus, because Hebrews 9 and 10 tell us that Jesus is the perfect priest who offers himself once for all time for our sins. So this is radically unconventional wisdom. The servant's radically unconventional wisdom is so far beyond what anyone would have expected, it's certainly beyond what you and I would have expected, that it leaves kings of the nations dumbfounded. We're told in verse 15, they've never seen anything like it before. Who's ever heard of someone being bashed beyond recognition, being beaten up in the way that this servant is, in order to save, in order to sprinkle many nations? The kings of the nations are appalled. Sorry, the kings of the nations have got nothing to say. They've never, ever heard or seen anything remotely like this. Humanly speaking, it's unbelievable. So that prompts the question, doesn't it? The question of 53 verse 1. So here, some people who in Isaiah's prophecy who have come to believe in the Lord's servant, here they're asking the opposite question. They're saying, who has believed? That is, who else has believed what is heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, they're saying, who else has believed that this willingly abused, bashed, suffering servant, who else has believed that he is the mighty, powerful, saving arm of the Lord? Who has believed it? And the implied answer is, well, virtually no one. Virtually no one's believed it. And it's the same today as it was back then. And you know this to be the case, don't you, in your own experience? Many people fail, don't they? When you tell them about the Lord Jesus, many people fail to see that Jesus is God's appointed servant who suffered horrifically in his scourging and his crucifixion to redeem them from their sin. It sounds like fairy tales. It sounds like nonsense. It sounds like rubbish to them. Who has believed? Virtually no one. Humanly speaking, the Lord's mighty arm is not recognised because he's an ordinary human being. He's not some sword-wielding superhero. That's why his disciples, the Lord Jesus' disciples, were slow to latch on. He wasn't what is expected. And to the natural eye, this servant is not a very impressive human being. He has unimpressive beginnings. So in verse 2, we're told that he grew up before the Lord in the ordinary fashion, as Jesus did in the back blocks of Nazareth. He was like a plant, verse 2, but being not physically remarkable, he was more like a stunted plant from dry ground. This servant was unimpressive to look at. He wasn't any movie star. He wasn't Brad Pitt. He wasn't George Clooney. People didn't desire him. They didn't seek his autograph. They didn't take selfies with him. In fact, the Lord's mighty, powerful arm, this servant, verse 3, was despised and rejected by humanity. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This servant was like the ugly duckling that Hans Christian Andersen wrote about, and his peers sneered as they looked down their noses at him. They despised him, we're told, they esteemed him not. That is, they saw no self-benefit, no self-advancement in associating with him. Just as people like the scribes and the Pharisees, they sneered at Jesus in his early life. Just as people still sneer at Jesus today. Well, as I mentioned, in verse 4 to 6 of chapter 53, we get to the heart of the passage. And this is a message designed to penetrate, actually, and to undo our hearts. So for believers, the servant, the Lord's mighty arm, unrecognised and unacknowledged by most, for us, he has, verse 4, surely borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. That is, what this passage is saying is that this glorious servant, that he's taken all our rotten garbage on himself. You see, our dramas by right were not his. Our sorrows by right were not his. They are our own. Yet, though there seemed to be nothing in it for him, this servant took ownership of our problems. In fact, in natural human thinking, it appeared that this suffering servant was stricken or smitten and afflicted by God, as if he himself was under God's judgment, as if he was under God's judgment for his own sin. But nothing could be further from the truth, because verse 5 reiterates this. We're told that, no, he, this servant, this wise servant, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, that brought us peace with God. And we're told that with his wounds we are healed. So this servant, far from being afflicted by the Lord for his own sin, no, he took our affliction. Or in being afflicted, it wasn't for any sin of his. No, it was entirely for our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions, that is, for our willful rebellion. He was crushed till the blood oozed out of him for our iniquities, that is, for our baseline default ongoing sinfulness. Our sin incurred God's indignant white-hot fury. He was angry with us. He was angry with me. He was angry with you. Yet he didn't punish us, he punished his servant. And it's only through God's punishment of this perfectly innocent servant that I, guilty as I am, guilty as sin, it's only through God's punishment of this perfect servant that I can have peace with God. And it's the same for you. By his wounds, by his horrific, ghastly wounds, I am healed. So friends, all of us by nature and by deliberate foolish willfulness, verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord could have laid the iniquity, my iniquity on me. He could have called my life to account. He could have called your life to account. And that would have been just. But we're told that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if you think about that for just a moment, you'll realise how unfair it is. What we're talking about here is shockingly and scandalously unfair. Because again, we're the ones who've gone astray, not the servant, he hasn't. We're the ones who've sinned, who continue to sin, not him. We're the ones who, in our sin, have disfigured ourselves. We're the transgressors. We're the sinners. We're the ones who've blighted ourselves and brought sorrow and grief on ourselves. So we're the ones the Lord should punish, not him, because he's done nothing wrong. In fact, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us, he, the servant of the Lord Jesus, is the only one who's only ever done always what's right. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord shouldn't have done it. He shouldn't have laid my sin or yours on an innocent bystander. He should have crushed us, not his servant, not the Lord Jesus. And yet it's not as if the servant was coerced, was he? So look at verse 7 to verse 9. No, the servant, this glorious servant, cooperated. So voluntarily, the servant subbed for me at the cost of his own life. He voluntarily subbed for you. He was, verse 7, oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't utter a word. He didn't say, no, you've got the wrong man. You should kill Chris. He's the guilty one. He didn't say that. He didn't rat on me. He didn't rat on you, though we would have ratted on him. Now, he was silent. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep silent before his shearers. His mouth was resolutely, voluntarily kept closed. So, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That is, through ruthless oppression and whole-scale perversion of justice, think of the trumped-up charges against Jesus. Through these things, through oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was killed. And those around him, his generation, his contemporaries, they thought nothing of it. They were completely unsympathetic. So remember the passers-by who ridiculed Jesus as he hung on the cross. They simply, in terms of verse 8, they simply considered that he was cut off, literally that he was hacked off from the land of the living. They were unsympathetic to what his unjust death really was achieving, that he was actually, in terms of this text, that he was stricken for the transgression of God's people. And the servant's scandalous and appalling death wasn't all. Though he was completely righteous, that is verse 9, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, this righteous servant, the arm of the Lord, was shamefully buried. He was buried amongst the wicked, even amongst the rich. Just as the Lord Jesus was buried, was crucified between two thieves and buried in the grave of the rich Joseph of Arimathea. Yet all of this we're told from verse 10, yet all of this was told was the Lord's plan for his servant. The Lord's plan, we're told, was to crush him and to put him to grief. But God's plan didn't stop there, because this servant who voluntarily, verse 10b, voluntarily gave his soul, that is his very life, as a guilt offering, not for his own sin but for ours, this servant who in so doing acts wisely, he will be rewarded. We're told in verse 13 that he'll be high. Chapter 52, verse 13, we're told that he'll be high, lifted up, and exalted. We're told in 53, verse 10, that he'll see his offspring, which of course requires that after death, in order for him to see offspring, that after death he will rise again, just as the Lord Jesus did. We're told that he'll see his offspring, those who'll spiritually receive life through his atoning death. We're told that his days will be prolonged, that is, that he'll live forever, as of course the risen, ascended Jesus does. And we're told that the will of the Lord will prosper or succeed in his hand. That is, through the obedient servant, God's plan to reconcile rebellious people like you and me, God's plan to reconcile us to himself for all time will be realised. Though the servant will suffer awful, horrific anguish of soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. Or he'll be satisfied with what he sees. He'll see many offspring reconciled to God forever. He'll look around and he'll see people who were by nature lost in our sin. He'll see you and I who by nature were lost in our sin, and he'll see that we've been reconciled through him to God, and he'll be satisfied with what he sees. And of course, those who are reconciled by the servant, reconciled to God precisely, they'll be reconciled precisely by the servant's knowledge, verse 11. That is, by his knowledge that only through his atoning death on their behalf is it possible for many to be accounted righteous, since, verse 11, he bears our iniquities. And that's, of course, what Romans 3 tells us, isn't it? Romans 3, verse 24 to 25 tells us that's exactly what Jesus did, that through Jesus we're accounted righteous, that he shed his blood on the cross to turn away God's wrath so that all who trust in him may be justified, that is, that we may be accounted righteous by God. And so, in verse 12, this servant, this arm of the Lord, will be magnificently rewarded by the Lord God. We're told that, therefore I, the Lord God, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Or as it's better translated, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate a spoil. That is, the Lord God, as the servant's reward, the Lord God gives to his servant all whom he's redeemed, and yet the strong, that is, the self-sufficient who remain aloof from the Lord through remaining aloof from the servant, well, they'll simply be spoil of war. They'll be booty. They'll be disposed of as a servant sees fit. And, of course, Hebrews 10 alludes to this reality. Hebrews 10, verse 13, quotes Psalm 110 and reminds us that the true servant, the ascended Lord Jesus, even now, that he's waiting to dispose of his enemy. He's waiting for all his enemies to be made his footstool. So this servant who suffers greatly, voluntarily, and through God's will, this servant will magnificently be rewarded by the Lord because we're told in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. As representative, we're told, he was numbered with the transgressors. As substitute, we read, he bore the sin of many. And continually, we're told, he makes intercession for them. Which, according to Hebrews verse 7, even today, Jesus, our high priest, does. Even today, this glorious servant, the Lord Jesus, intercedes for us. So today, friends, we're seeing finally how it is that the true God can end the very darkest of human exile. We've seen how he can reconcile sinful and fickle people like us back to himself. And we've seen that he does it through very extreme means, that he's done it through his glorious servant, the supreme man of sorrows, through the divine arm of the Lord. And he does it, of course, by killing his perfect son, Jesus. So it was no accident. It was a tragedy. It was scandalous that the Lord Jesus went to the cross, but it was no accident because God the Father planned to redeem us, to bring us out of exile through this very means, and God the Son, the perfect obedient Son, willingly did it. He did the Father's will. So as believers this morning, if you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus, then the critical thing for us to remember always in all our life circumstances, is that Jesus had his very life crushed out of him to reconcile you to God. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as believers, we're those who've been bought with a very high price. We don't belong to ourselves. Jesus had his very life crushed from him to reconcile you to God. And that's something that really should shock us, because it really truly is shocking. Yet it should cause in us profound thankfulness and humble joy. Because it is the case, as we've sung earlier today, it is the case that God loves us deeply, that God loves us profoundly, that his love is demonstrated in this, in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And with that knowledge that we've actually been redeemed from God's wrath and from judgment and hell, that we've been redeemed through the crushing of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus, that should not only fill us with great thankfulness and humility and joy, but it should renew us in our zeal to live for the Lord Jesus day by day. Even when times might get difficult, even when we might be called to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So in the passage that Angela read for us earlier on, the Apostle Peter picks this up. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And you'll recognise as I read on some allusions to Isaiah 53. We read, "He," that is Jesus, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he," Jesus, "was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Verse 24, "He," Jesus, "himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you," says Peter, "for you were once straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So friends, we've been bought at an incredible price. The Lord Jesus was crushed in order to redeem us. The life was expunged from him in order that we might have life. So with thankful hearts, with thankfulness to God, let's determine anew to, by grace, live for Jesus day by day. Let me pray.